I invite you to have open Luke chapter 7. We're going to read in just a little bit Luke 7, 18 through 30. And by way of getting into ask this question, you know, what are your expectations for Jesus as Messiah? Did you think that being his disciple meant your best life now? How about for John the Baptist? You know, it's always good to conform our expectations to what Scripture actually teaches and who Messiah actually is. And Jesus is the Messiah. He fits the profile perfectly. Nobody else does or could. You see that in Scripture. And from our vantage point, this side of his resurrection, it's amazing, really, to look and see how he is the fulfillment of the ancient messianic promises uniquely and perfectly, how he draws all the themes and threads together brilliantly, how he is the one that the Old Testament spoke of to come, who has now come, gone to the cross for us, risen from the dead, and who is going to come again in glory to bring his kingdom in all its fullness that he has already established in his death and resurrection. And it's fascinating also to consider that when he came and was fulfilling these messianic promises, he disturbed and even contradicted some of the people's messianic expectations of the day. Now, this is itself anticipated in Scripture. Isaiah 64:3 says, "For when you did awesome things that we did not expect, you came down and the mountains trembled before you." And so although the Scripture speaks of Jesus in anticipation, foretells his coming, reveals the Messiah to come in promises and types and foreshadows and prophecies, when he came and was fulfilling those things, many people, in fact, even John the Baptist, as we'll see, didn't have his messianic expectations perfectly calibrated. And it's amazing to see that Jesus, and this is one of the things, you know, the more that I study the Word and the more that I learn about Jesus and know him more, the more interesting and fascinating he is. There is nobody in the history of the world that I'm even close to as interested in knowing and really knowing deeply and personally as the Lord. And the more that I study the Scriptures, the more that I know him, the more amazed and the more fascinated I am with him, the more interesting appears to me, the more amazing he appears to me. And when you see Jesus' ministry, as we're going to read a slice of it in this passage, you see that Jesus had it all together. He knew exactly who he was and what he was doing. And yet even his immediate forerunner, John the Baptist, who saw him more clearly than anybody else had before Jesus rose from the dead, was himself surprised to some extent concerning his own expectations of Jesus as Messiah. But Jesus all along knew exactly what he was doing, knew exactly what he was about, knew exactly the plan that and the purpose that he was carrying out. And when you see how well Jesus understood the Scriptures and his fulfillment of them, how perfectly, again, it's this endlessly fascinating, interesting thing to consider. He is endlessly fascinating. And so I want to read about this encounter that he had with John the Baptist when John the Baptist needed his expectations about Jesus tweaked a bit. And consider how Jesus ministered to John in that situation and how it's instructive for us in dealing with any of our expectations about Jesus that might not completely fit with who he actually is and what his messianic ministry is actually about. And so we're going to read here Luke chapter 7, verses 18 to 30. And I invite you, if you're able, would you please rise for the reading of God's word here from Luke 7, verses 18 through 30. The disciples of John reported all these things to him, and John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And when the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?'" In that hour, he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind he bestowed sight. And he answered them, "Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me." When John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in king's courts. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it was written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you.' I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Now look at me. Look with me again at verse 18. It says, "The disciples of John reported all these things to him." Now we picked up there in 7. After he has just, if you read earlier in Luke 7 and what comes before, Jesus had been going about teaching. He performed many miracles. He'd had encounters with people. And the passage right before the one that I read is the account of Jesus raising a widow's son in the city of Nain. And so when it says that the disciples of John reported all these things to him, what things, you might ask? Well, the miracles, the teachings, the encounters with people Jesus had been doing. And as I mentioned, the most immediate one in the passage that we before the one that we just read is Jesus raising the son of the widow of Nain. After which, if you look at verse 16 of chapter 7, it says, "Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, 'A great prophet has risen among us, and God has visited his people.'" And so we see this response to Jesus raising the widow, the son of the widow of Nain, this great response of fear seizing them all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has risen among us." Now, why would they say that? You know, they see him raise this son of the widow, and they say, "A great prophet has risen among us." Well, Nain was a village, and if we could see the first slide of the map here pointed out, Nain is a village just about 6 miles south, southeast of Nazareth. So we've got Nain right about here.
The lights be turned off again.
Oh, sure, actually that might help. I know the map isn't the clearest. If you've got maps in the back of your Bible, you could flip open too and kind of see. But so you've got Nazareth right here. And so Nain was like right about here. And Nain was on the just about 6 miles southwest of or southeast of Nazareth. And it was on the northern slopes of Mount Moriah. And so if we could show the slide of, Tabor and Moriah and Gilboa. So this is looking from Mount Carmel, where Elijah and Elisha had a lot of ministry. This is the Jezreel Valley here. This is Mount Carmel, and you're looking north across the Jezreel Valley. Right here you have Mount Tabor standing out. That's Mount Moriah, and then this is Mount Gilboa. And so this is going from the north to the south. And Mount Moriah right here is where the city of Nain was located. It was on the slopes of Mount Moriah, just on the northern slopes of Mount Moriah, which was across from the mountain, on the other side of the mountain, from the ancient village of Shunem. Shunem was on the southwestern slopes of Mount Moriah. Oh yeah, this is. We'll come to this one in a little bit. You'd leave it up, but And Shunem was on the other side of Mount Moriah. Now Shunem was where the prophet Elisha had raised from the dead the widow, the son of a woman. She wasn't a widow at the time, but the son of a woman about 900 years before. So in Elisha's ministry, there was a husband and wife from Shunem who let him use their house, set up a room for him, would feed him when he came through. And Shunem was midway between Elisha's hometown and Mount Carmel. And he traveled a lot in between Mount Carmel and his hometown. And Shunem was right in the middle. Well, he told her that the Lord would give her a son. And she indeed had a son. And then he died in the field one day. Was out in the field, came home, and then died. And then Elisha goes and he ends up, by the power of God, raising this son from the dead. So again, when, you know, we've talked about this rhyming that you have in scripture of events and geography, that often takes place. Here, now Shunem wasn't a active city at the time that Jesus raised the widow's son of Nain. Nain was that city on the other side of Mount Moriah that had basically replaced Shunem. And so when Jesus goes to Nain and raises a widow's son, you know, and they start saying a great prophet has risen among us, they're connecting the dots that about 900 years before there was a prophet named Elisha who raised a widow's son here on the slopes of Mount Moriah. And here we just experienced somebody come and raise a widow's son on the slopes of Mount Moriah in our midst. And they begin saying a great prophet has arisen among us. You've got these rhyming locations and miracles and the people make that connection. And Jesus is the greater Elisha. One of the things, too, you can go through and look at Elisha's ministry and the miracles that Elisha did. And there's a lot of parallels and rhyming connections between Elisha's miracles and Jesus's, showing Jesus as the greater Elisha, the fulfillment of these things. For example, you've got Elisha, taking Elijah's mantle and hitting the sea, the Jordan River, and it parts. He walks across on dry land. You've got Jesus walking across the water, walking on the water on the Sea of Galilee, this water walking, staying dry miracle. You've got Elisha changes this bad water into sweet water. Jesus changes water into wine. You've got Elisha multiplying. Again, this is all in Elisha's ministry by the power of God, this multiplying of oil and then also bread multiplying of bread for prophets. You've got Elisha cleansing Naaman the leper, Jesus cleansing lepers in his ministry, Elisha raising from the dead the widow, the woman of Shunem's son, and Jesus raising from dead the son of the widow of Nain. So again, you've got Jesus doing similar miracles to Elisha, rhyming miracles, doing these same sorts of things, showing that he is this greater prophet. And in fact, John the Baptist, Jesus also talks about how John the Baptist is the one who prepares the way before him. And he says he's also the Elijah to come, that he fulfills that role of Elijah to come. And you've got this thing, you've got Moses preparing the way for Joshua. You've got Elijah preparing the way for Elisha. You've got John the Baptist preparing the way for Jesus. And John, who is the one who's preparing the way, not just for a mere prophet, but for the way of the Lord, as Isaiah and Malachi talk about, Malachi 3:1 and Isaiah 40, that he's the forerunner to prepare the way for the Lord. And so this is the Jesus, as he says of John, he's the greatest one born of women before the establishment of the kingdom. Of course, that excludes Jesus himself, because as D.A. Carson's pointed out, you know, if somebody gets up and introduces me and says, I want to tell you that the person who just introduced me, John, is the greatest one who's been born of woman because he has introduced me to you. What does that tell you? It tells you that the one that's been introduced is even greater than. And so when Jesus says John the Baptist greater than all those before the establishment of the kingdom, he means, of course, besides himself, because he who is the Son of God came and was incarnate and born of a woman. And so John the Baptist was this great prophet. And Jesus says more than a prophet, even the one, my messenger that was prophesied by Malachi to come and prepare the way for the Lord. And so Jesus does this miracle of raising the widow of Nain's son from the dead, and people begin proclaiming him as a prophet. Now John, who's in prison, hears about these things. Jesus is teaching his miracles and his encounters. John is in prison in Macarius. Now we could show the other slide if you got it hand ready. This is the ruins of it, but this is what was a palace fortress called Macarius. And it's on the Dead Sea, on the eastern side of the Dead Sea. And you can see it's built up high. It was a fortress. It was a palace. And it was, and Herod Antipas, and we're going to come to the Herods a little bit because they can be confusing and a little bit explain some more about them. But Herod Antipas was the one who had, who was the, tetrarch of the area that included Macarius, which is down in Perea. And if we could go back to the map slide, if you've got it handy, down in Perea, as well as the area up in Galilee. And so Perea right here, Macarius is right there, actually it's indicated on the map. There's the dot right there, that's Macarius, right on the eastern side of the Dead Sea. Nazareth right here, Nain, in fact I think that might say Nain, it's hard for me to read, but Nain right about in there. And then this area here, in the Galilee area here in Perea, Herod Antipas was the tetrarch over, which means the ruler of a fourth. Tetrarch, the ruler of a fourth. He wasn't called a king by the Romans, but he had a fourth, basically, of his father's Herod's territory. And so John had been imprisoned by Herod. And he was in prison there in Macarius, and it was a palace fortress, and Herod had locked him up because John had been speaking out against Herod's illegitimate marriage to his brother Philip's wife. This is a different Philip from the Philip that was also called a tetrarch who ruled this area. This is Philip II, the one who was the wife that Herod had married illegitimately was the wife named Herodias of Philip I, also called Herod II. It gets kind of confusing when you consider all of Herod's family and extended family. There was a lot of incestuous intermarriage. It was a big mess. And they were ruling. None of them were in the Davidic line. So there, it was this big unholy mess. And Herod Antipas was the one who had rulership under Rome. It was a client kingdom and rulership of this area and this area. And he had imprisoned John at Macarius. And so to give a little bit of a overview of the Herods, because again, you read about different Herods as you're reading about the Bible, and you've got Herod, so-called the Great. He's the one who tried to kill Jesus. He ends up dying in 4 BC, and his kingdom is left to three of his sons, and then his part of it to his sister economically. She has this area right here economically, and then up near Judea. It was actually under the civil governing of Herod Archelaus, but she got the proceeds economically from it. Herod Archelaus had Samaria and Judea and Idumea right here. But he only was ruling there until 6 AD, and then they booted him out because he was such a bad ruler. Rome didn't even like him. And so they exiled him. So after 6 AD, Rome actually took over this area directly, and they began ruling it as a province, and they sent in prefects, that is, Roman governors called prefects. Pilate was the fifth of the prefects that ruled this area. So in 6 AD, this area became under Rome's direct governance, while this area here remained under Herod Antipas's governance, Galilee and Perea. He was a son of Herod, the so-called Great, as was Archelaus, and then another son called Herod Philip, who had rulership of this area up here, this green area to the north, eastern quadrant of the Sea of Galilee. And so when this takes place that we just read in Luke chapter 7, Herod Antipas has rulership of this area. He's locked John in prison down here. Jesus is ministering up in Galilee, raises the widow of Nain's son, and John hears about it in prison. So that's a bit of background to what's going on. You also read about Herod Agrippa the First and Agrippa the Second later in the Bible. Herod Agrippa the First was a grandson of Herod the so-called great, and then Herod Agrippa the Second was a great grandson. So again, as I say, sometimes when you read through it, becomes confusing because they may be called Herod, and you got to do a little bit of figuring to realize which Herod they're talking about. But the Herod that is in play at the time that we just read, the section we just read, is called Herod Antipas, Galilee and Perea. Now John was, as I mentioned, imprisoned in that palace fortress in Macarius. And there he is in prison while Jesus is ministering with power and authority in Galilee. And John starts wondering some things. He hears about these amazing things Jesus is doing in his ministry, including raising the dead. And here he is locked up in prison by this unrighteous ruler, for John's godly admonishment and speaking out against his illegitimate marriage to his brother's wife Herodias, and he's locked up in prison, and he's still locked up in prison even though Jesus is doing these mighty deeds up in Galilee. And John was filled with the Holy Spirit from the womb. He knew of himself that he was the forerunner of the Messiah. His dad had been told that by Gabriel. His dad had prophesied about that in his song after he was able to speak again, after John was born and named John. John understood himself to be the forerunner of the Messiah. He had actually baptized Jesus, even though he was aware that Jesus didn't need baptized for his sins because Jesus was sinless. But to fulfill all righteousness, he had baptized Jesus. He knew that Jesus was before and greater than himself. He says as much, and he says that he's unworthy to tie Jesus' sandals. And he had proclaimed that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world in John chapter 1. And so, given all of this, John still begins at this point to wonder whether Jesus was the one to come. And so he sends word through his disciples, because he can't go because he's locked up in prison, sends word from his disciples up to Jesus and asks, "Are you the one to come, or should we expect another one?" Now, why would John ask that, given all that we have just, I've just rehearsed about John's background and his calling? Why would John ask that? Well, I think it was prompted by John's continued imprisonment in the face of Jesus' great power and authority that was on display in his ministry, that was evident in his ministry. And why, John must have wondered, why hadn't Jesus used his power to free him from Herod's prison? Doesn't the Messiah set prisoners free? Isn't the Messiah going to wield the axe and burn the chaff in judgment, as John himself had prophesied? Luke chapter 3, verses 9 and verses 16 to 17. Doesn't Messiah do all of this? And John is still in prison. But you see, I think John expected in Jesus' messianic ministry a more immediate judgment and destruction of the enemies, and stop to the violence that the kingdom of heaven had been suffering, which Jesus speaks of, which would include John's own release from prison. See, John expected this to come more quickly than it did, and here he's stuck in prison while Jesus is doing these mighty deeds, clearly putting on evidence his power to raise the dead. Can't you get me out of prison? And here's John stuck in prison, and he begins to wonder if Jesus is the one to come. You see, John didn't yet have the understanding of Messiah's two comings. And since not all of this, all of these expectations John had been happening yet, even legitimate expectations, these expectations of bringing judgment, of setting the prisoners free in the fullness of all of that, since not all of these things were happening yet, John began to wonder if Jesus was indeed the Messiah. So I think that's why John sends to ask this question. His expectations about how the Messiah was going to work in his life in the world weren't fully being played out. Well, Jesus knew John needed some adjustment to his expectations, and so he responds in such a brilliant way. I mean, it's so brilliant that causes John to reconsider his own expectations and his interpretation of Scripture. So if you look at verse 21 to 23, what does Jesus do? Well, it says that he, over the page, verse 21, in that hour, he healed many people of diseases. So in the hour that John's disciples, they're there. In that hour, he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. And he answered them. So he's just done some more miracles in their presence. And then verse 22, he answered them, go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Blessed is the one who does not stumble over me, the way that I really am and am really ministering. Now, John, he saw the Messiah clearer than any of those before Jesus, as Jesus says. But yet, he still didn't connect all the dots about Jesus' messianic ministry. And so Jesus does these miracles in the presence of his disciples and sends them back with telling them what they've seen, and he recounts a number of these things. As I mentioned, it's brilliant because one of the things that is a common expectation, and we have evidence of this in the Dead Sea Scrolls as well, that if you're interested in looking it up, Dead Sea Scrolls 4Q521, that we have evidence there that these were common messianic expectations. When Jesus tells them to go tell John what he's doing, this is a common expectation of the day of what Messiah would do, and it's actually in reference to a number of scriptures in Isaiah. So I'm going to read some of these so that you hear them, but I'm going to recount them real quick. Isaiah 26, 19, 29, 8 through 19, 18 through 19, which we had read, 35, 5 through 6, 42, 7, and 18, and 61, 1. A few of the places in Isaiah where Isaiah speaks about the coming of the Messiah, Jesus does these things, and then references these points in Isaiah and tells them to go back and to tell John what they have seen and what they have heard with this message. And John is going to know this just like that. John's going to know exactly what Jesus is doing here. This is one of the reasons why it's so brilliant. It makes John go back to the Scriptures and to re-examine his expectations of the Messiah in relation to the Scriptures and Jesus' active fulfillment of them in his presence. And John realizes that while he's got some things exactly right about Jesus, there's some some tweaking that needs to be going on. And so these passages from Isaiah, I want to read a few of them so you have them fresh in your mind here. I'm just going to read through Isaiah 26:19. Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy, for your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. Isaiah 29:18-19. In that day the deaf shall hear the words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind shall see. The meek shall obtain fresh joy in the Lord, and the poor among mankind shall exult in the Holy One of Israel. The poor, the deaf, the blind. Isaiah 35:5-6. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. And shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy, for waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. And then Isaiah 42:7-18, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. Hear, you deaf, and look, you blind, that you may see. And then Isaiah 61:1, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. Now listen to, again, what Jesus tells John's disciples to say to him with that fresh in your mind. Verse 22, and he answered them, go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. And this was certainly not lost on John. Jesus, I don't know if you noticed this, but Jesus left off in his reply mention of the parts about the prisoners being set free. Did you notice that in 42:18 in that context? It says, and bring out the prisoners from the dungeon and from those who sit in darkness in Isaiah 61:1 to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. Jesus racks off these different Isaiah messianic prophecies, has them sent back to John, and he intentionally leaves off message of the prisoners being set free. There John is, bound in prison down in Macarius, wondering now if Jesus is Messiah because he's stuck in prison. This would not have been lost on John, and Jesus knew exactly what he was doing. And so they go back to John and they tell him what Jesus had told. And what's John going to be thinking? He's going to be thinking, but what about the prisoners? I know those passages. What about the prisoner being set free? And here I'm stuck in prison. And this is the reason why I'm wondering if Jesus is... See, Jesus knew exactly what he was doing. And he basically told John, I know why you're asking. And see, I am in the process of fulfilling the messianic prophecies. Oh, and the part about the prisoners being set free, I haven't forgotten about that. I'm doing that too, but not exactly as you're expecting. I'm setting people free spiritually before finally abolishing all physical imprisonments of evil and bringing justice fully to bear against the unrighteous. I certainly am the one to come, and blessed is the one who is not stumbled or offended by me. So this goes back to John in prison. And then, you see, because John... while he saw clearer than anybody before him, before the establishment of the kingdom and Jesus' death and resurrection, you see this, say with Peter and his confession of Christ. He's right, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, but then he tells Jesus, you're not going to go suffer and die, and Jesus rebukes him. Peter needed a second touch. He got the confession right about Jesus being the Messiah, but his understanding of what that meant wasn't fully, informed. He had some things that needed tweaked there. Similarly with John, he understood Jesus was the Messiah, but he needed his expectations tweaked a bit. And so Jesus knows what he's doing, and he ministers to John by taking John back to the scriptures in relation of his ministry to help John rethink and have an even clearer understanding of what it means that Jesus is the Messiah. And so, see, John didn't yet have the understanding of Jesus' two comings and the different phases of his kingdom's arrival, which was necessary to fulfill all the messianic expectations. Isaiah 53, his atonement, his death for our sins, and then his resurrection that Isaiah 53 speaks about, as well as what Isaiah 49 speaks about the gathering of the redeemed from Israel and from the nations to the end of the earth. And then Isaiah 9, His judgment. You see, in the scripture, you see, in the messianic profile and promises, it takes two comings of the Messiah. John didn't have that framework fully in place yet. It takes one coming for the establishment of his kingdom and bringing salvation through his suffering, and then another for the consummating of his kingdom and bringing judgment. These two comings became easier to see in the scriptures after Jesus had risen from the dead. John, who was the greatest of those before the kingdom being established, he didn't see as clearly in terms of the two comings as even the least in the kingdom after Jesus had died and risen from the dead. And so Jesus ministers to John, informing and tweaking his expectations from Scripture in relation to himself. And we can be sure that John, who didn't give up on Christ, but actually was faithful unto death, because John was beheaded while he was in prison, we can be sure that John took the message well to heart because he was faithful unto death. So Jesus ministers to John in this time in which John has some questions about his expectations of the Messiah. And then Jesus turns to the crowd. After the disciples have left, John's disciples have left, he turns to the crowds and he commends John. And he says that John is the... Well, he says, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind. Now, this is Herod Antipas. Remember, he's the one who had unjustly imprisoned John. He built a palace, a villa in Tiberias, which was on the western side of the Sea of Galilee, right here. That's Tiberias. His headquarters used to be in Sepphoris, but then he had Tiberias built between 18 and 22 AD, and then he moved into Tiberias, and he had this luxurious villa. in Tiberias. He also had this palace fortress down in Macarius, but this was his headquarters in the territory that he had. And in celebration of building this new palace villa, he had a coin minted. And on the coin, there was a reed, a bent reed, looked like it was blowing in the wind. One archaeologist points out, he wonders, because later Herod actually changed it to a palm tree. And he wonders if it was because of this mention of Jesus comparing Herod Antipas to a reed blowing in the wind. I think that's what went on, because later he changes it to a palm tree. And certainly word got back to him about Jesus' comparison to him as a reed blowing in the wind, living in this, with soft clothing, living in this palace. John, Jesus commends John, and he, at the same time as commending John, condemns Herod Antipas, who unrighteously has John the Baptist in prison. And he does it with this comparison that, again, wouldn't have been lost on the crowd, that here you've got Herod Antipas like this reed blowing in the wind, morally shaking, morally easily swayed, unjustly morally weak and swaying. John the Baptist is not like that. You know, you read about John the Baptist's ministry. He was out there calling people to repent. "You brood of vipers," he says, "repent. The axe is laid at the foot of the tree." John the Baptist is not a reed blowing in the wind. He's an oak tree. And so you've got Jesus saying, you know, "What did you expect to see? A reed blown in the wind? Shaken by the wind? What do you expect to go out and see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in king's courts." Herod Antipas's court there in Tiberias, this new one that he had built, very luxurious Roman villa. And so you see Jesus condemning Herod Antipas, the unrighteous imprisoner of John the Baptist, and commending John the Baptist, who is the opposite of Herod, as this reed blowing in the wind, living in soft luxury and palaces, in overindulgence and unrighteously opposing prophets of God. And he commends John the Baptist, and he says of him that he's more than a prophet. In fact, he's the messenger that Malachi prophesied about in verse 27. "This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.'" And that there, "prepare your way before you," is in Malachi preparing the way of the Lord. Which, what does that make Jesus saying about himself? That he is the Lord. John the Baptist is more than just a prophet. He's also this messenger to prepare the way of the Lord, which Jesus is the Lord. And Jesus says of John, "None before the establishment of the kingdom," which he would establish in his death and resurrection, "was greater than John, because of all of them, John most immediately and clearly proclaimed the Messiah to the world." Which means, as I mentioned before, of course, that Jesus himself, though, was greater, because John's the one Jesus is the one John's introducing. But Jesus says, "The one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he," because we're privileged now to see and proclaim with greater understanding Jesus as Messiah, crucified and risen and coming again in glory. So bringing his kingdom in all its fullness. And so we read then about two different responses to what Jesus says in the passage in verses 29 and 30. Two different responses from the crowd. One from those who had received John's baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. They knew their need of the Savior. They had received John's baptism for forgiveness of sins. And so they were disposed toward Christ in faith. And then you see another response, and that is, in contrast to these, those who had not received John's baptism. They had not been humbled in their sin. They didn't realize their need for the Savior. And so they were not disposed to Christ in faith. And as Luke records, they rejected, quote, "rejected the purpose of God for themselves." So you see these two responses, those of the crowd who had been receptive to John and so were receptive to Jesus, this response of faith, and then those who had not been receptive to John's ministry and were not receptive to Jesus, and they were in their rejection of Christ. They were rejecting the purpose of God for themselves. And so, since, as we see here, the purpose of God for us, for all of us, is our repentance of sin and reception of Christ, let me ask you this morning, have you repented of your sins and trusted in Christ, the crucified and risen Messiah, as your Lord and Savior? That is, by the way, the only way of blessing. As Jesus says, blessed is the one who is not offended by me. It's only through faith in Christ that we have eternal blessing, eternal beatitude, eternal joy. And that's the only way that we have the God's purpose for us fulfilled, is through repentance of our sins and trust in Christ. And those of us who have, we know that experientially now. And Jesus says, Luke comments that of those who rejected John and his ministry of call for repentance and rejected Jesus as Messiah, they were actually rejecting the purpose of God for themselves. And they were rejecting the way of eternal blessing. And they were continuing on this path of judgment that John had prophesied about, where the axe would be laid to the tree and the unrighteous chaff would be burned with unquenchable fire, and that would come and happen in due time. And so if you don't know Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you haven't repented of your sins and received Jesus and his salvation, received him as your Lord and Savior, then do so this morning, because it is the only way of blessing. And if you know Jesus, you might be here, you know, so you know Jesus is Messiah and you're his disciple, but your life or the world around you isn't going as exactly you expected it would in all of the things. I think of D.A. Carson's dad. He was a pastor at a town in Canada, worked in the very difficult, didn't see much fruit of ministry in his life. And there was some visiting people from Africa where there had been revivals going on. And they came to the town where D.A. Carson's dad was, and they saw his work and the little amount of fruit that was shown for it. His dad, who was a faithful pastor and struggled in this area. And they said, why do you stay here? Why don't you go somewhere else where you can see more fruit of God's work? And his dad said, the Lord has his people here as well. He knew that he was called there, and he stayed hand to the plow where the Lord had placed him and hadn't yet called him away. And though maybe he had expectations that things would go differently in the immediate scope of his ministry, he remained faithful to the Lord. Or I think of Job. You know, would Job have expected that his life would go the way that it did, with the intense suffering that Job ended up experiencing in his life? Or Asaph in Psalm 73, 2-4, 3, he says this. He says, but as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. So he sees the wicked and the arrogant, like Herod Antipas, prospering in earthly terms. And he says, my feet had almost slipped, but then he was reminded. The eternal's perspective, the fact that God is sovereign and on the throne, and that justice will be fully done. The unrighteous will receive their due, and those who trust in the Lord will be eternal blessed, and will enter into inheritance, the eternal inheritance. Or think of John the Baptist in prison. So maybe you're here this morning, you're a disciple of the Lord, but your life or what's around you isn't going exactly in every way how you anticipated that it would. Well, your expectations are being refined, or at least let's hope they are, because one of the things that we learned from John the Baptist's question for Jesus and Jesus' response to John the Baptist is that our expectations must conform to Christ and his ministry, his plan, and his timing, not the other way around. And we do well to take our questions to him and then to adjust our expectations to the scriptures and his fulfilling ministry, like we see Jesus ministering to John the Baptist with those areas of his expectations that needed tweaked. For certainly Jesus is the Messiah who fits the profile perfectly, amazingly. And we see it even more so now that he's risen from the dead and looking back, This mystery there that's revealed but hidden in the Old Testament, we see now through his resurrection in a way clearer than even John the Baptist did in his day, as he truthfully proclaimed Jesus as the Messiah. And blessed, as Jesus says, are we who are not offended by him. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for sending your Son, who had it all together, who knew exactly what he was doing, the perfect Son of God, who became incarnate to go to the cross for our sins and rise from the dead, teaching brilliantly, perfectly, living perfectly. And as we see his ministry and grow in our appreciation of it more and more, I pray that we who know him would have that fascination, that interest, that love of Jesus increased, and not just mentally, but in the very core of our hearts, our souls, our minds and affections, more and more amazed with and loving Jesus. And thank you for him, and pray that you would grow us in our faith and love of him. And I pray, if there's any again who here don't yet know him personally as their Lord and Savior, may they turn to him who is the Messiah, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the one in whom blessing is found. In fact, the only way that eternal blessing is found, for he is the way and the truth and the life. And it's in his name that I pray. Amen.